God indeed is good today. And if you would, I want you to take a copy of his word, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we are in the fourth week of our series entitled, We Exist. And in this series, we are looking at our purpose as believers and as a church. You'll see on the walls in various places the words love, live, lead, and they should be more than just decorations, but words that remind us of your purpose in life. I know they are at least designed to help us as a church remember who we are and what we are about. Today we are in the second week of looking at live and what it means to live out our faith in practical ways. Now to get us started, I want us to look at one verse together as it was going to get to the heart of what I want us to see this morning. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It simply says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I want to read that again, but I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation this morning because maybe it'll hit some of you a little bit different because it translates it this way. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. You know, I don't know if you notice this, but at times you will see companies who experience what we might call an image problem, where people will negatively view that company and maybe even at times stop using that company's product, at least temporarily. I am old enough to remember back in 1982 when seven people died after taking cyanide-laced Tylenol capsules, all right? And though it wasn't the company's fault, it faced significant public concern and led to Johnson & Johnson implementing tamper-proof packaging, all right? We deal with that all the time now, right? In more recent times, in 2015, it saw the E. coli outbreak at Chipotle restaurants. It is actually hard for me to believe that it's been 10 years since this happened. It just seems like yesterday because, it was just a day or two ago, but it temporarily caused the closing of several stores and it caused their stock prices to drop 45%. Now, since then, the company has worked hard to restore its reputation, and today you continue to see many advertisements about Chipotle as they're trying to assure their customers of the quality of their food. Then, of course, there is Boeing, who in 2018 and 2019 had the crashes of their 737 MAX caused by software issues that led to the grounding of the entire 737 MAX fleet, and of course, a major PR nightmare for Boeing. Now, my guess is that many of you are aware of these company image crises. But here's in general, for most of us, those situations don't really affect us that much. However, are you aware that there is another image crisis that affects many who are in this room? It is the image crisis faced by Christianity. A number of years ago, the Barna Group did a research that indicated that non-Christians hold critical views of Christians and Christianity. The Barna Group found that a significant majority of non-believing Christians perceive present-day Christians as judgmental, all right? In other words, 87% of non-Christians looked at Christians and just said they're judgmental. Now here's the one that really gets me. 85% of non-Christians saw Christians as hypocritical, all right? And then 78% saw them as old-fashioned. These perceptions suggest that many view Christians as intolerant and out of touch with contemporary society values. Additionally, a study reported by Carrie Newhoff found that only 21% of non-Christians have a positive perception of the local church. That's in contrast to 80% of practicing Christians who view the church positively. That disparity indicates a significant perception gap between Christians and non-Christians regarding the role and the image of the church in society. Even Time Magazine published an article entitled Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture, discussing the challenges traditional American Christians face in a contemporary society. Now, I share those image issues with you to help you understand that Christianity, at a minimum, has an image problem that must lead us to ask this question. Do we have a living problem? All right. What do I mean by that? Let's go back to our scripture today that I read with you. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. You see, we as Christians are to be living in such a way that our conduct doesn't push people away from God, but instead helps them move closer to God so that they might even give honor to God. In other words, we should live our lives in such a way that people see in us a life that they want, or at least a life where they look and say, I see that there is something different about you in a good way. I can see that the God you proclaim truly makes a positive difference in your life and in the way that you live. You should want people to notice the difference so that you have a chance to share with them the hope that you have so that they too might live in a different way. But again, there's an image problem. So we have to look and say, maybe we are failing in living this life that we've been called to live. And so how do we live in a way that makes a positive difference? Well, let's look a little further here at 1 Peter 2. When Peter wrote these words, he was writing to believers who found themselves in difficult situations. Many of them, in fact, were living in exile. They weren't even in their homeland. So they were living among foreign people, living among people who would not necessarily have accepted their God and may have even looked at them as a little strange. But Peter looked at these believers and gave them the challenge to live for God and to make a difference in the world. Look at how he started in verse 1 of chapter 2. He said, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, Peter really started here with this simple challenge to our lives. He says, have a desire to grow. Now, he did say, put off some negative things if they exist in your life. But the key here is his challenge for us to do this, to long for the pure spiritual milk so that you grow up into salvation. In fact, some people might want to take that wrongly as Peter saying that salvation is something that you earn. But that's not what he's saying. For Peter clearly understood that salvation is a work that God does in the lives of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he made that plain in the previous chapter when he wrote this in chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you look at Peter's words here, it's clear that salvation is a sure thing for those who trust in Jesus. Maybe a part of our problem as Christians is this. When it comes to salvation, we don't fully understand what it means, all right, to have a salvation in our life, all right? Because it's kind of multifaceted in some sense. You see, salvation is first about what we call justification. You see, justification is when one is declared righteous before God by having placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Man, it is great for a person who knows he or she has sinned to be given and declared righteous before a holy God. And so justification is the first aspect that we think about when it comes to salvation. However, salvation also involves regeneration. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says one must be born again. In other words, salvation should mean one goes from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, which means then one begins to live life differently. Therefore, salvation also involves sanctification, which is the process of one growing in faith and growing to be more and more like Jesus. This is a process that a believer undergoes his or her entire life, which ultimately leads to the aspects of salvation, which involves glorification, which will happen when a believer is united with Jesus in heaven. And the perfection that is obtained through salvation is fully realized. You know, glorification is what every believer looks forward to experiencing someday. Amen? I look forward to that so that when I get glorified, I know this, I'll not have to battle with sin anymore. I'm looking forward to that day. Now, with this understanding of salvation, here's what Peter is challenging us to in the first few verses of chapter 2.
grow into the salvation you already have. Grow into the salvation you have. Now think about it. If you've ever bought clothes for a really young child, you're going to understand this analogy. Typically, when you buy clothes for a small child, you don't buy an outfit that fits them exactly in the moment. Right? You don't. Why? Because they're growing so fast, right? If you buy one that fits in the moment, they might not get to wear that outfit once or twice before they outgrow it already, right? They've grown too fast, all right? So here's the expectation. The expectation is you're going to buy that too big outfit and the child's going to grow into it. And any parent would know this. If they look at their child and they haven't grown into their outfit, what do they think? Something's wrong. Something's wrong with the child because they should have grown into that outfit. So if they're not growing, all right, something is wrong. So think about this. If you think about that analogy, when a person finds salvation in Jesus, it's as if God gives them an outfit, perfection, all right? God gives us that outfit that is to be grown into, all right, even though they're not yet able to fit into that. However, here's the expectation that the believer is growing, all right, growing into that outfit. For a believer, like I said, ultimately, that you're going to be fully fitted in heaven someday. Now, as we think about this analogy, consider Peter's words again. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. In fact, this really points us back to last week's message where living out our faith is about discipling people and being discipled. As a believer, you should be looking for opportunities to be discipled so that you can grow in your faith and become more and more who God wants you to be. Really grow more and more into who God has already made you. And here's the motivation for doing that. It's found in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Think about this. When one recognizes the goodness of God, there becomes this desire to know him more and to live for him more. So if you're going to live out your faith and be the example God desires, you have to have a desire for yourself to grow in your faith. See, I hope you would say today, man, that's really what I want. But maybe some of you look at that and say, Brother Scott, that's what I want. I want to grow in my faith, but I really don't even know where I start to grow in my faith. I will tell you how you start growing in your faith and living as an example. You ready? Here's where it starts. You make Jesus the cornerstone of your life. Right, look at what Peter says in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, these verses are pointing us to the fact, whatever you build your life upon, you ready? Whatever you build your life upon will determine the direction of your life. Therefore, if you want to live a life that is an example for others to follow, if you want to grow in your faith, you must build your life upon Jesus. Peter said here in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See, he is writing to believers. So the assumption in part is that their lives are built upon Jesus. But I also believe he was reminding them the importance of making sure you build your life on Jesus. You know, sometime in this next year, my son Jacob and our daughter-in-law Courtney, they plan on starting to build a home. As plans are made, what we know is important is this, is making sure that the foundation is strong before anything else is done. You know, it can be fun to kind of contemplate and say, you know, what kind of siding, what kind of color are we going to put on a house? You know, how's the outside going to look pretty? You know, it can be fun to look and say, you know, what kind of floors are we going to put in our house, you know, so that they'll be pretty. It can be fun to think about what are the fixtures we're going to put in our house or, you know, what kind of cabinets we're going to put in our house. You know, what's the tiles we're going to be like? What are all those things? Those things can be fun, right? Some of you are going to say it can be stressful too, right? But it can be fun to think about those things. But the part that you don't ever want to think about really, but it's the most important part, is making sure the foundation is strong. Because if the foundation is strong, it doesn't matter about any of those other things. right? Now, when it comes to the Christian life, the most important thing for a believer to do is to make sure that Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, if you think about the cornerstone of your life, the cornerstone is that thing that you build the rest of your life upon. It is that thing when everything else in life is falling apart that you turn to find hope. And so here's my question for you. What is your cornerstone? Now, we are in church today, right? And so the answer is Jesus, right? If you're ever in church and a preacher asks you a question and you don't know what to, always say Jesus. It's hard for a preacher to look back at you and say, wrong. All right? Preacher always going to say, right. All right? So the church answer is Jesus, all right? But here's what I'm asking you today. Don't just give me the church answer. Here's what I want to know from you. What is really the cornerstone of your life? I do really hope it is Jesus, but let's consider what is a cornerstone for some. For some people, the cornerstone of their life is their work. And so when everything else is falling apart, they just work a little more, bury their problems in their work, and hope things will get better. For others, their cornerstone is alcohol. So when things get tough and things are falling apart, they turn to alcohol to numb the pain. For them, alcohol is that thing that gives them security, or at least in their mind, the ability to cope. For others, their cornerstone is money. I mean, if everything is falling apart, well, let's just go buy something, right? Because I'm going to find that thing that's going to give me satisfaction. And this is a thing that at least we're going to give me temporary pleasure. And maybe if I buy that right thing, I'll forget about the pain. For others, it might be sports. I mean, the world is falling apart, but at least I can lose myself in cheering for my team or playing for my team, enjoying the entertainment to forget about problems and hoping for a championship. Then some have the cornerstone of their life, relationships. I mean, when everything else is falling apart, just find that person who can give me comfort or that person who can give me peace or at least that shoulder to cry on, all right? Are you tracking with me today? Y'all tracking with me? All right. We can quickly say that Jesus is our cornerstone. But is he really? I would encourage you to take stock of your life and do an honest reflection and consider what is the cornerstone of your life. Because if it is anything other than Jesus Christ, you are building on the wrong foundation. See, maybe it was evident as I went through that list of possible other cornerstones. But if not, let's now make the observation that the problem with any and all of these others being the cornerstone of your life is at some point they will all fail you. You want to build your life upon work? That's fine until one day the boss comes in suddenly and says, you don't have a job anymore, or the economy changes and your job is no longer profitable. You want to build your life upon alcohol? My guess is you've already experienced the crash from consuming too much. Or if not, just think about that wreck that destroys your car or takes a life or injures you. It's probably just a matter of time. It's around the corner. Money, the security or comfort it brings in buying things, only lasts past receiving the credit card bill in the mail when you realize that you have to pay for everything you just bought and realize the actual money you have is far less than what you thought. Your team fails to make the playoff, now the joy is gone. The spouse comes home and says he's leaving you, or the girlfriend says you're not what she's looking for anymore, and so now the pain then is worse. Some of you have experienced those things and maybe multiple of those things, right? However, let me say this. If you build your life upon Jesus Christ, you have a sure foundation. He will always be there. He will comfort you and he will guide you. At times, he will even miraculously provide for you. But Jesus is that firm foundation that will never fail. Peter even said this in verse 6. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And look at this. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, you can count on Jesus no matter what. On the flip side, though, if you refuse to make Jesus your cornerstone, Peter said this in verses 7 and 8. For those who do not believe, the cornerstone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, hear me. To fail to make Jesus your cornerstone is to stumble. And to fail to live for the Lord and be the example that he wants you to be. So you want to grow in your faith, All right? Make Jesus your cornerstone. Now, if you make Jesus your cornerstone, then you're going to need to get this next part. You understand who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? You need to understand who you are because Peter makes it clear. Look at this. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Catch this. If you are a believer, Peter makes it clear that you have an identity. Did you hear your identity? Here's part of it. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Here's what those terms tell Christians, that you are special, right? You can at least go home today. The preacher said, I'm special. You are. You're not only special, God has a great plan for your life. And here's what God wants you to do is to understand who you are. Ready? Understand who you are and simply live out who you are. Does it really make a difference to understand your identity in Christ? It does. In fact, if we had time, we could explore various other scripture that encourage believers to understand who they are in Christ so that their behavior would then follow suit. For example, in 1 John 3, John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that, look, we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, look at this, and everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. Do you get the point? When a person understands they are a child of God, what that means for them and their future is, it's based upon it, is what they do. They seek then to purify themselves because they say, I'm a child of God, so I want to be like my Father. Do you get that? Who they understand themselves to be helps determine what they do. Catch this. Even secular studies understand this. There's various ones you can go back and look at various studies in the past that have looked at this thing about knowing your identity and how that affects who you are or what you do. One of those such is one that led to what's called identity-based motivation. It was conducted by Oysterman, if I say that right, in 2015. The research suggests that when a person, people associate a certain identity with themselves, for example, I am a leader or I am a creative person, they are more likely to engage in behaviors that align with their identity. Okay? Now, this is important to us in the fact that here in 2 Peter, we are called a chosen race. We are called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I'm not sure what those terms would fully mean to you, but if I am chosen by God, that should motivate me to live for God. If I'm a royal priesthood, I would think that would cause me to consider how am I interacting with others since priests serve the role of representing God to the people and representing the people to God. And so I should be concerned about how I handle myself as a priest. That's all of you, not just, don't look at this preacher and say, oh, that's you. No, that's all of us, okay? That's a big deal. Now, if I'm a holy nation, then I would believe that calls me to live a holy life, right? See, if you understand the identity that God has given you, it challenges you to live out that identity. Too often, Christians struggle because that they believe this. They believe they're trying to earn God's approval, and so they give up when they fail. When God is saying, ready? I've already established who you are. I've already established that. Just simply live out who you are in me. And if we live out our identity, do you think it's going to make a difference in the world? Absolutely, because I believe what we fail to understand is the difference that we can make in a person's life. In fact, I'll never forget when I was a young minister and I was just starting in ministry. I was still learning the ins and outs, and I remember making a visit to hospital, and because I had the title of pastor, people identified me as such, and so I was struck by how much my visit meant to people and how it could affect their lives. There are times that my visit at a hospital, just because they identified me as a preacher, it seemed like it had a positive, you know, turn in their health. I had some look at me and said, "Preacher, your visit made such a difference, man. It's almost like you healed me." I didn't do that, right? That's not me. Y'all know that, right? I hope you hear what I'm saying today. But because they identified me as a preacher, my presence in the room was like they were thinking, it's like God came to visit me. If nothing else, it's like God cared. God was reminding me, because the preacher came, God cares for me. And it made a huge difference in their health and in their life, because I represented for them the presence of God. All right. I share that because I want everyone who is a believer to understand you've been called here in 2 Peter. What you've been called? And because if when you think about it, if when you stepped into a room, it was evident that God's representative had been in the room, would that make a difference to the world? Would it? Yeah. It should be evident. As one of his chosen people, as one of his royal priesthood and his holy nation, you're stepping into a room should change the atmosphere. I mean, that should be the case because every believer's life, when you look at his life, we should live it in such a way that that people see God in us. And those people, when they see you into the room, they begin to glorify God because they look at your life and they say, I mean, that's what a Christian looks like. That's what God looks like, because that person is living as a holy priest, as a chosen people, as a holy nation. You're living in such a way they say, wow, this is a better place. Does that make sense? In fact, when you understand your identity and live it out, look at what you are doing, okay, or what you're supposed to be doing. In verse 9, that you may, look at this, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. Know this, your identity gives you the purpose of declaring God's greatness. See, if we think about our lives and how we are to live, maybe we can simplify it to some by saying we are to live in a way that our lives declare God's greatness. You are to speak about this God who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. You are simply telling people about this God who met you in your moment of despair and showed you hope. You are to tell people about this God who rescued you from sin and gave your life purpose. You are telling people about this God who gave you a new identity, where you changed from being a sinner to being a child of God, where you went from being lost without purpose to being a royal priest. You declare his greatness indeed, because you are motivated by his mercy. I mean, that's why Peter is referring to in verse 10 when he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If today you are a believer, you have a story to tell and should want others to know that what God has done for you. Amen? Now, I was encouraged after last week's sermon. I received a text from a young man who said this. You probably can't read it, but I wanted you to show this was the actual text I received, right? He said, great sermon yesterday. It really touched me and gave me the push I needed to reach out to several friends and share with them what has happened in my life and the love they are missing out on. All right, to me, that was a great text, because here's a young man saying, I have received God's mercy and I want my friends to experience that same mercy. He might have used the word love because that's one way of describing God's mercy, but because he experienced that love and mercy of God, he is motivated to share it. And every believer should be this way. And one of the big ways that we declare God's greatness and let others know of his mercy is to live in a way that sets an example for non-believers, all right? And that takes me back to my focal text for today, where Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter first says that you are to abstain from certain things. This might be what gets the bigger emphasis in our lives most of the time, because it's often easier to define in many ways. It can be easier for us to look and say you should abstain from alcohol, or abstain from pornography, or abstain from envy and the like. It is important that there are certain things that we don't do as Christians, right? Why? Because what we do affects others, and we need to be careful about leading others astray, right? For example, Romans 14 says, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. We read these words from Scripture and can say, I need to make sure that I don't participate in things that may lead others astray. A good question to ask of anything you do is this. If someone else is watching this thing, me do this thing, will it take them closer to God or further away? And if what you do or thinking or doing about doing might take them further from God or make them do something wrong or harmful, then you should choose to not do it so you don't lead others astray. This is especially important when we think about the influence that we have on kids because of Matthew 18, where it said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. God is concerned about how our actions affects others. With that said, though, I don't want us to think so much about the things we are to avoid or abstain from as much as I want to consider the things that we do. As Paul said in verse 12 again, I know I've read it several times, but let me read it again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, I would rather focus on this, on us living honorably than thinking about how not to live. And if you ask what kind of conduct is conduct that is example the world needs, here's what I would say to you. Are you ready? I would say, look to Jesus and live like him. Think about how Jesus loved and then love the way he did. Look at how Jesus forgave and then forgive as he did. Consider how he served and serve as he did. Imitate his humility. Follow his example of sacrifice. Value community as he followed. Do you know the early Christians did a pretty good job of this? When you look at Jesus and the life, and you go back in world history, and you look at those early Christians, they seem to really get this right. Tertullian, who was an early Christian theologian and apologist from Carthage in Roman North Africa, he lived from 155 to 220 AD, he wrote a work titled Apology, which contains his famous quote about Christians. And this is what he said, "See how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." That quote is meant to highlight the radical difference between Christian fellowship and the often selfish and violent nature of the pagan Roman life of his time. Tertullian described how Christians lived in mutual love and support and generosity, unlike the Romans, who were often hostile to one another. He pointed out that Christians took care of their poor voluntarily rather than relying on state welfare. He also mentioned that Christians did not seek revenge, but instead forgave their enemies, a concept that was foreign to the Roman ideals of honor and retribution. This self-sacrificial love and unity amazed many outsiders and even led many people to convert to Christianity because it was such a radical life. There's no doubt that Christianity was unlike anything the world had ever seen, and the challenge for us today is to live out that same Christianity so that the world would take notice. Now, I'm going to say this. There is some hope. Because I know even right in this room, there are some people who are seeking to live the Christian life as they should. All right? I know that. What I want to make clear is, as a church, this and this, that we exist to live out our faith, that it sets an example to the world. Now, you're not going to often hear me quote an atheist in church. But you're going to hear me quote one this morning. All right, I've listened a couple of weeks ago to a podcast called Think Biblically, and I heard how, believe it or not, in our day and time, there are many atheists today that are becoming open to Christianity, and if not embracing Christianity, they're at least recognizing the positive benefits of Christianity. Relevant to our message today is the words of one such prominent atheist writer who argues that the United States needs to embrace more Christian values to get back on track, but that the church is failing in its role of representing Jesus. Jonathan Rauch, a self-identified atheist and a senior fellow at the Brookings Institute, summarized his arguments in a new interview with Matter of Opinion, a New York Times podcast, and he said this. You ready? Listen to this. What really needs to happen to get our country on better track is for Christianity to not become more secular or more liberal, but to become more like itself, to become more truly Christian. Did you hear that? That is an atheist who looks and said, the answer to our country are Christians, you ready? Being more Christian. That should make every Christian pause and say, if an atheist recognizes that, all right, are we living that life? All right? And he's just saying the hope for our nation is Christianity has become more truly Christian. Unfortunately, let's confess this, that often our Christianity looks nothing like a Christianity where we would say, now that looks like Christ. Believers in this room, we exist, hear me, to live out our faith in such a way that it sets an example that looks like Jesus and leads others to be like Jesus. Are you being that example? Let's remember the words of Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory, all right, to your Father who is in heaven. As we come to an invitation time, let's reflect. Are you living out your faith in a way that sets an example to a lost world? And I'm just asking you to be honest today. If not, here's my challenge to you. The first thing I want to ask you today, do you have a desire to grow? Do you have a desire to grow to be who God wants you to be? Maybe no one helped you grow in your faith. Well, let me say this. Let today be the day that you start and say, I'm ready to start growing. I'm ready to become who God wants me to do. Don't look back and have regrets. Just start today and begin to grow. And if you need, let today be the day when you make Jesus the cornerstone of your life. Maybe you've been building your life, even as a Christian, on someone or something other than Jesus Christ. Let today really be the day when you begin to recognize Jesus is the cornerstone and begin building all of your life on that foundation. Because when you do, all right, you can begin to understand your identity in Christ so that you can then understand your purpose of declaring a greatness to a lost world as you're motivated by his mercy, which I have no doubt with this. It will lead to a life that lives as an example to a lost and dying world. Are you that example today, Christian? Are you that person? Let's take stock. Because our world needs us. And even the atheists are telling us today, Christianity is the answer. Let's pray. Father, as we bow into your presence, I'm so thankful for your word. God, I know your word can challenge us. But Father, I'm so thankful that your word also really encourages us. Because Father, what I know today, the challenge that's put before us is all, Lord, I know under the umbrella of your mercy and your love, and what you've done in our life. So even as we come to this invitation time, my prayer would be, Father, more than anything, people would see your mercy and your grace. And if there's one here today that's not living that out in their life, that today would be the day they would choose to live for you. Maybe some for the very first time, that today would be the day that they cry out to you and invite Jesus into their heart to be their Lord and Savior. Confessing their sin and recognizing their need to be forgiven and given eternal life, God. For some, that's where it's going to start. And I pray during this invitation time, there'd be some who'd come and say, I need to start by giving my life to Jesus. But Father, then many of those who are here today and say they know him, God, there's some that need to reorient their life because even though they know Jesus, they've been building their life on other things. And so I pray today, some would say today, Jesus is my cornerstone. Or others, maybe they've just failed to recognize who they are and they've not been living out their identity. I pray today is a day they would say, I'm going to begin to live as that royal priesthood, that chosen nation, that holy people, that they would understand that and live that out today. Because, oh God, we know that there's a world that needs us. And so today, help us to live and be that example as we come to this invitation. May there be those who come and make that commitment to you today to say, I'm ready to live for Jesus. I'm giving him my all. That even after today, we could see a positive difference in our world because people who claim your name truly look like you. So pour your spirit down, I pray. You speak to hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen.